Well, amen. It is good to be back behind the pulpit this week, and even better to be back in the book of Revelation as we really continue down the home stretch of this book. We only have, after this week, two more chapters of Revelation, and so lots to cover, though, in those two chapters, and so I'm really looking forward to it. My favorite part of the book, but you recall two Sundays ago, we began chapter 20 looking at the millennial period, and we examined at that time as a really theological type sermon. We discussed a lot of the more prominent theological viewpoints on that subject of the millennium, wherein I kind of laid all my cards out on the table of where I'm personally coming from. I'm coming from a pre-millennial standpoint here, and that's how I view the millennium, a pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. We looked at the post-millennial viewpoint, we looked at the a-millennial perspective, but it's that pre-mill perspective that I am going to be preaching from really for the remainder of this particular chapter as well as the remainder of the book. And that's the reason why I really felt that I needed to state that plainly so that you all know where I was coming from during this particular sermon, but also throughout the rest of our sermon series. But that said, and I think I kind of brought this out the last time I preached, but while there are a variety of viewpoints on the millennium, I would argue that there is far more agreement amongst Christians, really on the following few verses, and really I would argue the remainder of the book. And that theological unity can really be summed up in three final events that are going to take place that are very, very clear from the following verses, from verses 7 to 15 here in Revelation. And so that's really what I want to focus on today. I want to look at those three finals. Three finals. That's the title of our sermon today. Three finals that we see in verses 7 to 15, all of which, Lord willing, will help us to see how God is going to put everything together, help us to have hope for the future, a determination to live for Jesus Christ while we are still here, and indeed share the gospel with everybody who will listen to us until that day that we are reunited with Jesus. And so, jumping right in, point number one, our first final is point number one, the final defeat of Satan, the final defeat of Satan. And so last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20, and we zeroed in on verse 2, where we saw how the devil, as he is called, or Satan, how he is going to be bound during that millennial period. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. However, at the end of that 1,000-year millennial period, as it says in verse 3, he is going to be released for a little while. Or as our text states in verse 7, he is going to be released from his prison. And that's really important to note because there is indeed a distinction that I believe that John is making between, as he calls it in verse 1 of chapter 20, the pit, or his prison, verse 7, as he calls it there, and what verse 10 refers to as the lake of fire. I believe that there is a distinction between those two, that those are two separate places. The bottomless pit, and we've covered this before in previous sermons, but the bottomless pit, as verse 1 calls it, in the Greek, it's the term abusas, which is where we get the English term abyss, and I pointed this out, as I said, is synonymous with that place that we sometimes refer to as hell, but I would say that it's more accurately, that the bottomless pit is more accurately referred to, as verse 13 and 14 state, as the place called Hades. Hades, you'll notice that that term is used. And Hades is a transliteration of the Greek term Hades. And so, yeah, it's not all Greek to you, okay? You know a little bit of Greek, but it's a transliteration of that Greek term Hades, which is often used throughout the New Testament to describe essentially an intermediate place of punishment, an intermediate place of separation from God, where unbelievers go before the final judgment, which is what we are dealing with here in this text. For instance, Lazarus. You have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus brought that out. And Lazarus, of course, goes to be with Abraham in that place of paradise, whereas the rich man goes to Hades. That's where he goes. Luke 16, 23, Jesus uses that term. He says, and in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, the rich man, and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And that distinction is very, very important because in other places, if you study this out, Jesus uses a different term, the term Gehenna in the Greek, to describe a very, very similar, but I would argue different spiritual destination. And Gehenna can be literally translated as burning. It can literally be translated as fire or everlasting fire, non-ending fire, which is rightly translated as hell in many places in your ESV and in whatever copy of the scriptures that you have, or in this particular case in Revelation, the lake of fire, being a clear reference to Gehenna. The term Gehenna is not used there, but clearly John has that in mind. For instance, we see Jesus, of course, he used the term Hades before, but he also used the term Gehenna. It's used by Jesus all over the place. Just one instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, referring to the final judgment, Jesus said, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into Gehenna," go into hell, as the ESV translates it. Of course, Jesus' point there is that it's better to suffer physically here on earth, temporarily, as a result of basically ridding yourself of sin, rather than having to suffer physically for all eternity in Gehenna, in that place of burning, in that eternal fire, the lake of fire, as it's called here. And so Jesus, he very plainly teaches that the pit, Hades, is a different place altogether than Gehenna, or hell, the lake of fire. And the pit, or Hades, of course, just to make it very clear, is a temporary place of torment where unbelievers go to await the final judgment. And the final judgment is then carried out eternally in hell, in Gehenna, or the lake of fire. And so as that relates to Satan here, because we're zeroing in on Satan, as we looked at last time, these verses are very clear that there is going to be one last final battle with the devil, with Satan, wherein he is going to, according to verse 8, he is going to gather together his followers from the four corners of the earth. And of course, this is going to take place after the millennium, after he is released from his prison, as verse 7 calls it, or Hades, that place of temporary torment where Satan is going to be subjected to for 1,000 years. And that release of Satan from the pit is essentially, if just to kind of put yourself in the mind of those living on the earth at that time, it's going to be seen as essentially Satan's resurrection moment. Whereas he seemed like he was defeated, seemed like that he was gone for a whole millennium, but then he rose again, so to speak. It's his resurrection moment, which is essentially going to inspire all of those who, despite the fact that Jesus is here physically on earth, despite the fact that King Jesus is ruling and reigning, that these people are going to be deceived and foolishly, according to verse 8, gather for battle against the saints and against King Jesus, which really, it's just absolutely mind-blowing. I think one of the most mind-blowing aspects of Revelation. Okay, it's amazing to think about that. There will actually be people on earth during this particular period of time who, despite Christ's physical kingly rule, despite that, they are still, even at this point in future history, they're still going to be deceived. They're still going to give into their sin, and they're still going to follow after the devil himself. And this is possible because, again, and we covered this in chapter 19, this is possible because while the beast had already been defeated, along with all of the kings and the rulers who fought against Christ before his return, or at his return, I should say, again, being replaced with the ruling, redeemed saints, and chapter 19 gets into all of that, that there is going to be this one last final rebellion against Jesus as king before the end. And again, we talked about this quite a few Sundays ago now, about the total depravity of man. And I think that this is a testament to that. Okay, that man is just so on his own, he is just so spiritually blind that apart from the grace of God, that he will reject Jesus Christ, even when the king himself is standing there right in front of him. It's an amazing testimony to the spiritual blindness of man. But John then goes on to describe this rebellion further by mentioning, as verse 8 calls it, Gog and Magog, which is a reference essentially to an Old Testament prophecy of these events made hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Ezekiel. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I'm not going to read all of those passages for you today, but you can go back and read those chapters later on. But just for example, Ezekiel 38 verse 1 states this. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." And then in chapter 38, verses 22 to 23, it then says of Gog itself, it says, "With pestilence and with bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. And then they will know that I am the Lord. And then we finally see also the destruction of Magog in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, verse 6, which reads, I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so, again, as you study out Ezekiel, you'll find that this was essentially an Old Testament prophecy made concerning things that have yet to take place even in our time, but will be fulfilled at this particular point in future history. Gog and Magog are symbolic terms, I would argue, for all of the heathen nations who are going to come together against God's people, against King Jesus, against the Messiah, in this particular case, under the rule of a seemingly resurrected devil coming back from a 1,000-year hiatus, who will then ultimately be defeated and punished as a result. And so Revelation 20, this last part of Revelation 20, it fleshes out, essentially, this Old Testament Ezekiel prophecy, giving us more specifics, essentially, on how and when this final destruction of all of the enemies of God is going to take place. Satan is going to gather all of his followers, which will be many, as it says there in verse 8. Notice it says, their number is like the sand of the sea, to attack, according to this text, the saints, and I would argue King Jesus himself, who will all be there present on earth at this particular time. However, as we read in verse 9, it's going to be a quick battle. The battle is going to come to a quick and powerful end, as it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed them and obliterates them utterly, exactly like Ezekiel prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years earlier. And this leads to one final act of Christ's power where the enemy, the devil, was then, as it says here, thrown into Gehenna, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur to join the beast and the false prophets. Again, as we saw in chapter 19, where he will be, according to verse 10, tormented both day and night forever and ever. In other words, Satan is thrown not into the pit. He's not thrown merely into a prison, a temporary prison. He's not thrown into Hades, but rather he is thrown directly into Gehenna. He is thrown into hell, where he will never return. He will never, ever recover, and he will receive the punishment for his, as it calls it here, his deception, and he will receive that punishment by being tormented without end forever and ever and ever. And folks, that final defeat of Satan, I would argue, is something that every true Christian, regardless of your eschatological view, regardless of your viewpoint on the millennium, every single one of us can give a big hearty amen, right? Amen to the defeat of Satan, right? Praise God, he's gone. Every believer, we can rejoice in the fact that one day he is going to be gone. The enemy is going to be finished. He is going to be decimated. And not just decimated, but he is going to be punished. He's going to be punished severely for every atrocity, not just temporarily, but eternally. Satan is going to get what he deserves. Every believer, we can rejoice in this. You can rejoice in the fact that he is going to be vanquished. And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait to stand there in that day and just applaud King Jesus for defeating the enemy. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And so I just tell you this in way of application today, brothers and sisters. I don't know about you. I think I said it the last time, but I oftentimes feel like Satan is attacking me constantly. You ever feel that way? Every hand should go up. Every single hand should go up. I feel like it. The attacks of Satan. And if you're feeling like that lately, Christian, remember this. Satan's defeat is inevitable. Amen? It is inevitable. He's going to be vanquished completely. And more than that, more than the fact that he's going to be vanquished completely, he is going to answer for every single one of those attacks against you. Every single deception, every single fiery dart that he has hurled at you and has hit your heart, he is going to answer for every single one of them. He's going to pay for it all. And so praise God for the final defeat of Satan. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise God. And so we praise God for that first final event. However, this judgment, of course, is going to extend beyond just Satan, leading us to point number two, the final judgment. Pick up with me in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And so here we read, after the defeat of his enemies, Christ is going to gather, according to this text, the dead, both great and small, to stand before his great white throne, verse 11, to be judged, as verse 12 is going to say, by none other than himself, by none other than God the Son himself, who is seated on it. And there's some debate on whether or not this is God the Father or whether or not it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but I believe it's the Lord Jesus because of what John says of the final judgment in John chapter 5, verse 22. It'll be up on your screen. John says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to who? To the Son, to Jesus." And so I believe that this is King Jesus right now, seated on that great white throne, showing exactly who is in charge. And then Jesus, he displays this power as God himself, as God the Son, once again, by essentially, as it says here, uncreating everything, uncreating the earth and the sky. Or I believe if you're ESV there, it might say sky. I think it's better translated as heaven. Heaven and earth is going to dissolve, as it's better translated, which means that King Jesus, it's a display of who he is. King Jesus is so powerful that reality itself, the heavens and the earth, they simply just poof at his presence. They dissolve like snow. That's where we get that beautiful line in Amazing Grace, right? The earth shall soon, what? Dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. It's because at the final judgment, the very presence of Jesus Christ that he is going to display, he is going to display his preeminence over all things, as Colossians states. At this time, he's going to show who upholds the universe by the word of his power, by this undoing of all creation. And this undoing of all creation is done really to make way for what we're going to read about in chapter 20, and we're going to get into next Sunday, the new heaven and the new earth. And I can't wait to preach those passages, but that's part of the reason why this happens. But continuing on, in the presence of Jesus, we then read in verses 12 and 13 that John then sees, as it says, the dead, both great and small, standing before his throne. And the books were then opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so, in this particular scene, standing in front of King Jesus, we have the dead, both great and small, there, standing before the throne. And the dead here, I would argue, who is the dead? The dead here is referring to every person, I would argue, that has ever lived who has not already been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to remember, according to this text in verse 9, all of the saints, as they are called, there are already with Jesus Christ. They are already ruling and reigning there. They're enjoying the eternal life that he's granted them. And so the dead here is in reference to, I would argue, the spiritually dead, the unsaved, in other words. And according to John, they are going to stand there physically before God the Son. It says here that death had given up those whose physical bodies had decayed, okay, as well as those who may have died by sea. Again, having their physical body completely destroyed, decimated. And so what this means is that these dead bodies are going to be somehow, in a miraculous way, they are going to be reanimated and reunited with the souls, as it says here, it continues, it says, as Hades gave up the dead, again, referring to the spiritual self. The soul then being reunited with the physical self, the body, as both death and Hades, both death and the sea give up the dead, the bodies, and the souls being reunited from Hades with the body. Then goes on to say that these dead will then stand there and be judged, and judged by the books that were opened. And again, this is another Old Testament reference, specifically to the prophecy made by the prophet Daniel, who saw a very, very similar vision to what we are reading here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Daniel writes, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," which is another name for Jesus, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. And notice, what does it say? And the books were opened. And so we have to ask, what exactly was recorded in these books that both John and Daniel saw here? Well, I think verse 12 answers that question for us. What was written in those books was, notice, what they had done. What they had done. And verse 13 states it even more plainly. It says, they were judged, each one of them, according to what? What they had done. And so what this means is that these books, they record everything. These books record everything that they had done. Everything. Everything. This means every action, every thought, every word, every deed of these people who stand before Jesus Christ in that day. All of it will be there plain as day. Everything will be written in these books. And Jesus alluded to this. He alluded to this during his earthly ministry. Matthew 12, 36. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. Everything. And so these books that were opened, they recorded all. And because these books recorded all, those who stand in judgment here, those who stand in judgment are not going to be able to utter one word of defiance against Jesus. Romans 1:20 states this. It says, they are without excuse. Meaning this is that there will be no one in this day of judgment protesting at the judgment seat. No one will be able to give a defense against Christ. There will be no one who will be able to cry out, unfair. No one. And why is that? Because according to this text, King Jesus is going to bring the receipts. And with these open books, that answer to that question in Romans 9, verse 20, will finally be answered. It says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And the only correct answer to that question is silence. Because the guilt will be so evident, written out in these open books. And thus, because of what is recorded in these books, these open books, we see the frightening reality of the final judgment. Read with me the beginning with the last part of verse 14. Notice it says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we see the terrifying reality of what happens to all who die without having their names written in the book of life by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. The second death leads not merely to, as we've talked about it before, to Hades, to a temporary punishment, but to the lake of fire to incur that final punishment for sin for all eternity. And folks, while these verses, and I would argue that these are verses, this is probably the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture, I would also argue that they are some of the most important to the Christian faith. And they're so important to the Christian faith if we are to remain true to our mission as Christians. Because why? Because these verses remind us of the desperate situation that every single sinner is without Jesus Christ. These verses remind us that all those who die without Jesus Christ will leave this world one day and will be cast into the lake of fire. And again, while mainstream Christianity and while mainstream evangelicalism might try and hide this truth, or maybe try and mask it or sugarcoat it in some way, shape, or form, it is nevertheless a reality that we must keep on the forefront of our minds and indeed our hearts if we are to be effective in ministry. If we are to be effective evangelists, that without Jesus Christ, this is their future. And so the application to this frightening truth is very, very simple, isn't it? Very simple. Share the gospel. Amen? Share Jesus Christ. Share Jesus Christ with someone so that they don't end up in this situation. Share Jesus with them. Love people enough to share this message of salvation with them, remembering that it's God's power. It's the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes, to save and nothing else. Again, I would just say this. Again, you're struggling with evangelism. Again, oftentimes it's just our pride. Set aside your pride. Share Jesus with them. Set aside your reputation. Set aside everything except your love for this lost person's soul and share Jesus with them before it's too late. Because here's the deal, and I know you've all heard it before, because the truth is that we are not guaranteed tomorrow, folks. We are not guaranteed tomorrow.
You might not get another opportunity to share Jesus with that person. That lost person that you love could be gone before you know it. And so what do? We do as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. Amen? We persuade men. And so let me just encourage you, today, not tomorrow, today, share Jesus with someone. Amen? Share the gospel with them. Put it all out there. Tell people how much you love Jesus. Tell them how much he loves you. Tell them how much he's made that impact in your life. Share with them how Jesus came to pay for their sins upon the cross of Calvary. Share with them how he rose from the dead and how he promised that as a result of faith alone in him alone, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Share it with them before the final judgment, believer. Share it with them before it's too late. This call in this text should push us to evangelism. Share the gospel with everybody who will listen to us. So share the gospel. But moving on to our final point today, and our final, we read from the first part of verse 14, the final defeat of death and Hades. Jump back up to the first part of verse 14. Interesting note here. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And so according to this text, not only will Satan be cast into the lake of fire, but so too will the effects and the punishment of the curse, as well as death and Hades, as they are destroyed. Because here's the thing, is that death itself, you have to think about what this means, is that death itself, at this point in history, it's going to be a thing of the past. Death will be no more. I mean, it won't exist anymore, which, again, is another one of these mind-blowing, amazing thoughts, because really, when you think about it, so much of our life really revolves around death. Not to be morbid, but it really does, right? Revolves around death when you really think about it. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, I think everything that we do on a daily basis is done a lot of reasons because we don't want to die, right? We eat. Why? Well, yeah, sometimes you eat for pleasure, but you eat because you don't want to die. Because if you don't eat, you're going to starve, right? Clothe ourselves, right? Why? So that we don't freeze. We have houses so that we stay out of the elements so that they don't kill us. You know, we take medicines so that we don't get diseased and die. You know, we put on our seatbelt in the car. Why? So that we don't go through the windshield, right? You know, time itself, you think about it. Time itself is a concept that is measured ultimately as a result of death. Because you think about it, right? Birthdays, they wouldn't be such a big deal, right? If death wasn't part of the reality. I mean, who cares if you live till you're 100 years old if you're never going to die, right? Doesn't really make sense, right? And so the fact that death itself is one day going to be thrown into the lake of fire, that death itself is going to be burned up, that it is going to be obliterated, that is something that is mind-blowing, and I would argue just amazingly comforting, right? Amazingly comforting, meaning that death being gone, understand this, it means a perfect world, doesn't it? It's a perfect world. Death being gone means zero fear. Death being gone means zero sorrow. Think about that. Death wasn't in the equation. It means that you never have to worry about your health ever again. Never have to watch a loved one struggle with cancer, die of cancer, ever again, right? Never have to attend another funeral. Amen? Never again, right? Praise God. Death being taken out of the equation, it changes everything. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Amen? I cannot wait for this truth. It's absolutely amazing. But even more amazing is the fact that not just death, but also you'll notice Hades will also be destroyed. Meaning this is that there will no longer ever be any kind of spiritual condemnation. In that day that we'll have nothing to fear, any kind of fear of eternal consequence, eternal condemnation, because there's going to be no place to be condemned to at this point. All that's going to be left in this day is the eternal life and the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus Christ that is promised to all who believe. And I cannot wait to preach about that next week. I hope that you'll be here as we jump into chapter 21. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. But as we close out our sermon for today, I pray that we would rejoice in these three finals given here in the last part of chapter 20. I pray that we would rejoice in the truth that Satan's defeat is inevitable. Amen? Satan will certainly be destroyed. And I pray that knowing the final judgment that's coming, that we would indeed share the gospel. That we get out and share Jesus Christ with somebody. Give them a gospel tract. Invite them to church if you're not good with words. Right? Share Jesus with somebody today. Love them. Love them enough and be bold enough to be able to love them enough to share Jesus. And finally, I pray that we would rejoice in the final defeat of both death and Hades, and praise Christ, because one day both of those will be vanquished and gone, a thing of the past, not even something we think about. And so I pray that we'd look forward to this glorious future each and every single day, that we'd live for our King with everything that we have, so that he be glorified now and indeed forever when we step foot together with him in the eternal life that he has promised us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you so much for this text of Scripture. Lord, I praise you so much, God, that Satan is defeated. Lord, I praise you that one day death and hell, death and Hades will be gone, obliterated. And Lord, I just pray that those truths would motivate us to share this good news with all who will listen. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us this week to share Jesus. Lord, to share with them what we have been saved from, to share with them, God, how they too can come to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, Lord, that their souls can be saved. And Lord, may we do that with love, may we do that with fervor, may we do that with boldness, may we do that with truth. Lord, starting with myself. Lord, thank you, and we praise you. In your matchless name, amen.